There was a national poll that went out from coast to coast, and the question that was asked was, if you could ask God only one question, and it was guaranteed that you could receive a response, what would that question be? Now, people are going to articulate that, you know, in different ways, but really the thrust of it was this. This was the response. Why is there pain and suffering in the world? Why is there pain and suffering in the world? And maybe we can relate to that, right? Maybe we've had questions around that. Several years ago, our family went out on a trip to Prince Edward Island. And of course, you got to go to see, you know, Anne of Green Gables and the whole bit. So we went out there, and Lucy Maud Montgomery, who's the author and kind of a well-known Canadian, you know, there's a store with a bunch of stuff, and there were some of her journals. And so I picked up some of the journals going through that. And there's this really honest entry on Christmas Eve, 1909. And this is what she writes in her journal. I feel shrieking at God defiantly. Why did you create me to suffer like this? So whatever she was going through, that's how she cried out to God. You know, why did you create me to suffer like this? And when we hear those kind of very honest and powerful shrieks, we think, okay, we can relate to that. Maybe you have really suffered from something in the past, physically. Maybe you've suffered really in the past, you know, mentally, emotionally, psychologically, something that has really changed you. And maybe in the present, you're struggling with something physically. Maybe in the present you're suffering from something, you know, mentally, emotionally, and maybe this is something that other people have or do know about. Maybe it's something that you've struggled with in secret, and no one has known at all about it. Now, the context for us immediately is this culture in which we live, and so the thing is, there's a kind of society, generally speaking, has a certain way of seeing the world, and this culture in North America in which we live prioritizes two key values, right? It's health and happiness. But because we live in a culture like everything's about health and happiness, therefore we're not always equipped by the society around us to think of our struggling and hardships in any productive way at all, right? It's just any sort of pain and suffering and hardship is just something that gets in the way of those two other things. Mark Clark has a word about this. He says, through history, virtually every society has sought to teach people how to deal with pain and suffering. Sadly, our current culture has largely neglected this task. Why? Because for generations, we've embraced a secular worldview that, next slide, assumes that the material world is all there is, and that, thus, pain has no meaningful part to play in life. And yet, we feel the inadequacy of this approach and yearn for an answer beyond it, don't we? And so some of us, as we try to figure out, you know, how can I think in a more proactive way about the difficulties that I've had in the past or the present, we feel we're not getting help from the culture around us. But the good news is that Jesus, he actually gives us a helpful and a constructive, and maybe for some of us new, way to look at the difficulties we experience. And so that's exactly what we're going to explore today. And so we're going to go to John chapter 9. And if you've got your Bible with you, I invite you to open it up. And this is a part of our ongoing journey through the Gospel of John. So John, as a reminder, was one of the 12 apostles. He was kind of the inner circle with Jesus, and so he spent time with him, and he's recording these stories and writing them down, and he wants clarity about something. He could ask Jesus, like, and this has been preserved for us for 2,000 years. And so we're going through line by line, just going through the text. And over to chapter 8, there's a whole bunch of controversies and arguments that Jesus is having with people that continues here. But this story is a bit more personal, it's more pastoral as he responds to a significant hurt in someone's life. So I'm reading from the ESV translation. As he, Jesus, passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. So I'm going to read the first seven verses. I'm going to go through and explain some things because this is a heavy chunk of text. Blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that, so here's the purpose statement, the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva and anointed the man's eyes with the mud, and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Okay, pause there for a second. So a couple things. So the man is blind from birth. I just invite you to think about that for a second. Blind from birth. So it's not like he was able to like see and have all these experiences in life and then something happened in his 20s or something like that. He's never seen at all. He's never seen the face of his parents. He's never seen the face of his best friend. He's never seen a rainbow. He's never seen, you know, we're around Jerusalem around the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. He's never seen the great temple. He's never been able to see what his own face looks like in the mirror. Okay, just think of that experience and how difficult this would have been for him. Verse 2, disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, this is a big theological question. It's a big one. This is a really big question. And basically what they're saying is, okay, if this man has this difficulty in his life, this blindness, is it a consequence for sin? So has he done something to deserve it? Now, maybe they think, okay, he's been born from birth, and so maybe it's his parents. Have his parents sinned to such a degree that this is actually suffering is a consequence for that sin? And I just want to acknowledge that, like, this is a tough person. I've had many conversations with people over the years who kind of struggled with this or asked, like, hey, something is going on in my life, and I don't know why, but have I sinned? Has someone in my family sinned to such a degree that I'm suffering for this? So this is kind of what's going on in the background. Now, this kind of type of thinking is, we could call it karma thinking, right? So karma is a phrase that traces back to Hinduism and Buddhism, and really kind of summarize the idea. It's like, what goes around comes around, okay? What goes around comes around. So let me give you a few examples. So let's say that, you know, it's a good thing, okay? You do something good for a neighbor. And so your neighbors are having a tough time. You're going to buy their groceries for a week, and you're going to give them free childcare. Okay, and you think, okay, karma, okay, so basically, God's hands are tied. Because I've done this good thing, good has to happen to me because I've done these things, right? That's the idea, okay? And so that's kind of in a positive way. Maybe you go through the line at Starbucks or Tim Hortons and think, you know what, if I buy the stuff for the person in line behind me, that will come back to me, okay, in a positive way. Now, in a negative way, let's say this happens. Let's say you're out there driving on the road, and it's actually, whenever I'm in the office and I go out to visit someone, it's the hospital or in their house or whatever, and Susie is volunteering. Susie would be saying, like, watch those crazy drivers. You know, there's lots of crazy drivers. Watch those crazy drivers. So let's say you're out there and a crazy driver goes around you and cuts you off and flips you the bird, okay? And you're like, wow, that's really, you know, you kind of get, you know, huffed up about that. You don't really don't like that. And then 2 minutes later up on the road, that person is in the ditch, okay? And maybe this has happened to you and you think, well, they got what was coming to them. They flipped me off and so they're in the ditch. There you go. That's karma, right? And so kind of in some way, people think it kind of resonates with this deep sense of justice in people, but we need to acknowledge there's a very dark underbelly to the idea of karma. And it's this. Let's say you know someone who has a disease, has cancer, heart disease, they're suffering with COPD, and someone said, oh, that's too bad, but the idea with the karmic way of thinking is like, they've done something to deserve that. This is punishment. Let's say a child gets abducted. Child. Well, oh, that's too bad, but really, they or someone in their family has done something to deserve it. The idea that what goes around comes around is just this innocent idea. Don't be fooled into that way of thinking, okay? Now, as I say that, I need to acknowledge that sometimes there are certain scriptures in the Bible that make us think, well, that's kind of a biblical principle too. Well, yes and no, okay? So we come across something like Proverbs 11:25, and it says, you know, he who refreshes others will be refreshed, and the generous person will be blessed, right? So there's sometimes where there's proverbs where those things are true. They're general statements. They're true sometimes, not necessarily all of the time. So the thing that we need to know as children of God is if we have faith in Jesus, God behaves towards us in a way that is better than what we deserve. So we don't get what we deserve, we get what Jesus deserves. And so what Jesus deserves because of his faithfulness, his goodness, his love, his obedience, blessings in eternity. So God gives us more than we deserve. We get that, this blessing and peace and purpose in God, in him, because of what Jesus has done and not what we have done. Okay, so for us, the operative principle in terms of how God acts with us as his children is grace. It's generosity beyond what we deserve. Thank goodness it's not exactly what we deserve, because if all of us got what we deserved, we'd be on the wrong side of everlasting judgment. Okay? So, Jesus answered, verse 3, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, so he says no, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. So everyone's like, this sinner? Has someone sinned? Like, what's wrong with it? He said, no, this is going to be a situation where the works of God are displayed or made known or revealed or manifested in him. So like, wow, that would have been a bit of a shock to people. And so then he goes on to say, you know, he's going to show that he's going to heal him. He says he's the light of the world, right? Which is a reiteration of what we talked about a couple weeks ago with John 8, verse 12. He gets the saliva and he anoints the man's eyes. Now, Jesus doesn't need saliva. He can speak and heal. But for whatever reason, in this situation, he goes through this act. And everyone is watching this act, okay? And he anoints his eyes. And when you anoint, that word anointing has to do with touching, but also it's someone is being set aside for a special godly purpose. So this is all a part of the healing and the works of God that's going to be done through him. It says, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is in the south end of Jerusalem. For those historical history nuts in the room, if you Google, archaeological discovery, Pool of Siloam, it was unearthed in 2004, really cool. You can see some of those things. And he comes back seeing. So it works, this miraculous act. And he comes, just think of that. He's only been used to navigating the streets of Jerusalem, like, with no sight. Walk 30 steps. When you hear the fountain, turn 45 degrees, go up the steps, 15 steps. When you can hear the guard, that's how he's used to navigating the city. All of a sudden he goes and he can see, for goodness sakes. Imagine, what is he going to do? Is he going to run to a shop window where there's some glass? That's what I look like. Imagine hearing the voice of your best friend for the first time. You hear the voice, but you've never put it with that face before. And all of a sudden they come together. Wow. And he comes back seeing. Verse 8, the neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is not this the man who used to sit and beg? So we know that he's also poor. That's something else he's dealing with. Someone said, it is he. Others said, no, but it is like him. He kept saying, I am the man. So they said to him, how then were your eyes opened? He answered, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. They said to him, where is he? Meaning, where is Jesus? He said, I do not know. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now recall that the Pharisees are a certain group of religious leaders in Jerusalem, strict adherents of many of the laws of Moses, additional oral laws. These are some of the power brokers in Jerusalem, often portrayed as opponents to Jesus. Verse 14, now it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So in the gospel stories, when someone brings up that fact, you know that trouble is coming. Because there's all these laws around rest and what you can and can't do. You can't work on the Sabbath. So even though there's no specific prohibition of healing on the Sabbath, they're interpreting this as a work. It's like, talk about not seeing the forest for the trees. Like, the guy is seeing, for goodness sakes, and it's like, well, he worked on the Sabbath. You know, they're really trying to look for ways to get him. Verse 15, so the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. So they again said to the blind man, what do you say about him since he has opened your eyes? He said, he's a prophet. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they caught the parents of the man, called the parents of the man who had received his sight, and asked them, is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? Quick note, recall that the phrase the Jews in John's gospel isn't a reference to all Jews. It's specifically a group of people who are opposing Jesus, but they don't believe what has happened so far. They call the guy's parents, right? His parents answered, verse 20, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself. Parenthetical statement, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews, so these opponents of Jesus. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, meaning the Messiah, that he was to be put out of the synagogue, right? Therefore, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. So for the second time, they called the man who had been born blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner. So when they say give glory to God, the idea is like, you are speaking in the presence of God, give glory to him by telling the truth, right? So it's kind of like a veiled threat. Verse 25, he answered, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. They said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? Oh my goodness, people, get it together. Verse 27, he answered them, I told you already. Sorry, I'm kind of reading the tone of voice in here, but give me this indulgence. I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? He's being cheeky. He's being cheeky. And they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. The man answered, why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, you were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? And they cast him out. Okay, like that situation, I'd be like, okay, let's make a time for you to come up and give a testimony in front of the church. Here in this situation, dude gets tossed, okay? Okay, where are we? Cast him out. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Now, it's an interesting statement. So recall that Son of Man is the title Jesus most frequently uses for himself. In the background, over 500 years before, in the book of Daniel, there's a prophecy about one called a Son of Man who is led into the presence of the Ancient of Days, who is God, given authority, glory, sovereign power. People from every language and nation will worship him. And this is this cosmic judge and savior figure, and this is who Jesus is. So Jesus applies this title to himself. He has finally come in the flesh after 500 years. Verse 36, the blind man, the formerly blind man, answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. Now, it's interesting here, too, because right as we've talked about before, one of the conspiracy theories about the early church is that, oh, people weren't worshiping Jesus in his own lifetime. People didn't acknowledge him as divine in his own lifetime. The church made that up later. Simply not true. Historians will say this. This is something that people say. It has no actual basis. This is one of the many, many, many passages where we see that the divinity and worshipability of Jesus is occurring within his lifetime. Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. Now, this is a really important verse, and here's why. So, as we've been going through, the Gospel of John is recorded for us in very specific ways, okay? So, there's seven signs in the Gospel of John. And so, a sign is like a miracle. So, a road sign tells you about the town you're coming into, maybe tells you where Zares is located, right? A divine, miraculous road sign in John's gospel teaches us about some greater spiritual reality. It points us to some greater spiritual reality. There's been the feeding. There's been the water into wine at Cana. This is another one of those signs. This is the sixth of seven signs. And so what's the point? What's the greater spiritual reality we are supposed to learn? Well, here it is. Jesus says, for judgment I came into the world. So he is the dividing line that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. So Jesus has used the situation with the man born blind to teach them something. Even if someone physically can't see, if they respond to Jesus in faith, they will perceive things in the spiritual realm. They will receive that peace and purpose in God. Okay? But some people, even though they can see, if they don't perceive that spiritual reality, well, their eyes work, but their heart doesn't work. And they're not going to receive that purpose and peace in God. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? They know he's implicating them here. Verse 41, Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. So the idea here is that, you know, if you just acknowledged that you needed to repent and turn to God and that you didn't understand everything, you would receive forgiveness, and you would see. You would perceive spiritually. But because you're proud and hard of heart, you will not. And so we're in the text there, and it comes full circle. So it started off, who sinned, this man or his parents? Well, the Pharisees sin, not the man. And then also, the works of God will be displayed, and we see that, right? Not only can he see, but also he has come to faith and to experience the peace and purpose of God. So we end our close look at the text there. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, so what I want to do is, before we get into like the kind of the thing I want to focus on today for like the in the now application, is I want to put a book up here on the screen. This is by Lee Strobel called The Case for Miracles. And the reason I put that up here is I'm not going to talk about the miraculous element in this, but I just want to acknowledge that some people struggle with the idea of the miraculous, that healings like this can occur. We also need to remember very seriously that a belief in the miraculous is a necessary part of Christianity. Why? Because everything is built on the resurrection, which is a miracle. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:17, right, if Jesus is not raised, your faith is futile. So, but I just want to put this up there, and many people have read The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel, but this is a book called The Case for Miracles, and for those people who kind of struggle with that idea, this is a great resource to read, okay? He talks, you know, he puts on his skeptic, investigator hat, he interviews people, he interviews skeptics, people from the medical community, he looks at peer-reviewed journals that have documented healings, he also explains how there has been an explosion of miraculous activity around the world since the 1980s. So it's a really cool book to look at. So I just, give that to you. But our focus today, Jesus' words, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be revealed in him. So remember how we started. It was that poll, right? That survey. So everything about, the start of the, our society and what's this big question we could ask God and, well, it's why is there pain and suffering and everything else? And so because of that, because of how our society works, we haven't really been given tools to think constructively or positively about how we can maybe look at our pain and hardships in a better way. So I want to focus on that a little bit. And I need to communicate a few things to you. And the first is just to be clear, hurts or obstacles in your life are not necessarily punishment for sin. And I just want to say that because even if you've never verbalized that before, maybe you've thought about that, okay? And so it's just easy to get sucked into that karmic way of thinking that, wait a second, if something bad is happening to me, it is a punishment. Now, we need to be clear, there are times when you sin and there will be a consequence. You cheat on your spouse, there's going to be a consequence. You're going to bring pain and hurt into your life. You cheat or you lie to a best friend or you backstab or someone. You avoid the ways of God. There will be consequences to those ways of living. However, as children of God who have received the grace of Jesus, God's heart is fundamentally disposed towards us from a posture of mercy and forgiveness, okay? And the second thing is what's there up on the screen. What God can do through you is greater than what has happened to you. Okay? And so when I say that, and when we look at the text, this doesn't mean that the difficulties, the hardships that you've experiencing, that doesn't mean that they're nothing or that they're not a significant part of who you are. What it means is that what God can do through you is greater than all of that. Okay? Think of the man born blind. This guy, he's begging. He's never seen anything in his life. He's born, begging in the world is this horrible impoverished situation, especially in the ancient world. He's probably estranged from people in his life because of it. All the difficulties that he's experienced and what God did through him is greater than what he experienced. It's amazing. It is actually greater. And I think that part of the reason why we can have these bad things happen to us and occur to us, and we can feel resigned, we can feel defeated, we can feel defined by these things, is because we live in this culture that just talks about health and happiness all the time and hasn't given us any tools to think about pain other than something that just gets in the way of health and happiness. It doesn't need to be that way. What God can do through you is greater than what has happened to you. Now, if we're really going to take this idea seriously, I think two things need to occur. And the first thing you need to do is just accept that truth, okay? Accept that. We're in Matthew 19:26 territory. With God, all things are possible. This is big faith territory. With God, all things are actually possible. Because if you are closed to the possibility, you may be closing yourself off to the reality. If you totally resign yourself and think there's no way I can grow through this, there's no possible good that can come out of this, I can never communicate anything positive, I can never be an example to anyone despite what... If you close yourself up to the possibility, you might be closing yourself off to the reality, okay? And the second thing is quite simply asking God to work his power and goodness in your situation. Now, I want to acknowledge that this is hard. When you're going through something, there's nothing harder than when you are mentally in that place to think proactively about your situation and ask God to improve it because you've just got this storm cloud over your head, but which is why you've asked God to come in. God, work your power and goodness in this situation because I'm open to what you can do, even beyond my own perspective, even beyond what I think is possible. Now, I want to give you a few examples of people having this big picture thinking. In the 14th century, Henry Suso writes, "Where is virtue preserved except in adversity?" It's easy to be virtuous when everything is going great. This is where virtue grows in the garden, character, integrity, through adversity. So what if God is using, in the midst of your situation, you to just grow into this steadfast oak of righteousness that is going to be a blessing to the people around you? In the 17th century, Puritan Richard Baxter wrote this, "Though the word and spirit do the main work, yet suffering so unbolts the door of our heart that the word hath easier entrance." Now, I love that. I love Richard Baxter. He's one of my favorite Puritan writers and preachers. But the idea that suffering so unbolts the door of our heart, and we know this, right? Because when we're going through something really painful or difficult, has our prayer life ever been better? We get down on our knees and we're praying, "God, help me, I can't get out of this by myself." And all of a sudden, you start to experience the power and presence of God more because you're clearly being honest because you're so dependent upon him. More recently, C.S. Lewis writes this, "God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." Now, notice what he didn't say. He's not saying it's good. He's not saying it's nice. He's not saying we wish this on other people because we don't. What he's just saying is when we're experiencing some difficulty or pain or hardship, you know, God may be communicating to us very powerfully because it's the only time we're paying attention. When things are going great and everything's coming up roses, our devotional life goes in the toilet quite often. Last quote, Malcolm Muggeridge in the 20th century, the journalist, "Indeed, I can say with all truthfulness that everything I have learned in my 75 years in the world that has truly enhanced and enlightened my existence has been through affliction and not through happiness." What if God is using your difficulties, past, present, or future, to work something great in you that would not otherwise happen? Nick Vujicic was born without arms and legs. Without arms and legs. Just imagine that. There's a picture of him. And I just can imagine, like, someone breaks their arm, and they're like, "I can't," what do they say? They say, "I can't believe how much I depended upon my arm." And they only got to do that for like 8-10 weeks. He has no arms and no legs, okay? Deep men of faith, men of inspiration. The title of his book is Unstoppable, and yes, he is surfing, and he has no arms and no legs. And this is why I wanted to end this message with this story from Nick. In his closet, he keeps a pair of shoes. Why on earth would he keep in his closet a pair of shoes? Well, he explained. He says, "I keep a pair of shoes in my closet because I believe in miracles." Isn't that awesome? Now, God might give him legs. He might not. But whether he does or whether he doesn't, the works of God are being displayed in that man. He is being an example. He is being an inspiration. He is not defined by his hardship. What God can do through you is greater than what has happened to you. And so I just want to ask you as we close, what are you struggling with? And just take some time to think about that through the week. What are you struggling with? And I'm not saying it's good. I'm not saying it's pleasant. But we just need to think through this story and say, okay, do I really accept the truth of God's power, that with God all things are possible? Okay, we need to wrestle with that question seriously. Second, that we have to ask God to work his power and goodness in our situation. God, I'm just going through this. I love you. I trust you. Please work powerfully in the midst of this situation so that I can grow in faithfulness, that I can be an example, that I can be the light of the world to which you call me, that I can be the salt of the earth, that I can glorify your name, and that other people can see the goodness of Jesus because of what you can do. What God can do through you is greater than what has happened to you. Amen.